Resisting Wrong, the fifth talk on the life of Joseph, Jacob's son, in a series entitled Our Times Are in His Hands, was presented by Dave Smith on July 31, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Afternoon, everybody. I recently read a book that I'd like to recommend to you. The author is Laura Hillenbrand, the same author who wrote Seabiscuit, from which the movie came. And the name of this book is Unbroken. Many of you have probably heard of it. A number of you have probably read it. It came out late last year. It's called Unbroken, A World War II Story of Survival, Resilience, and Redemption. I think I read that it was actually Time Magazine's Book of the Year for 2010. And it's a really, really good book. Very interesting, very informative, and inspiring. For me, especially at the very end, the last couple of chapters, but the whole way through was fairly riveting. It was about a guy named Louis Zamperini, who is still alive. He's 94 years old. I heard him interviewed on the radio last fall. I think he still does public appearances. He was a troubled youth from Southern California until, with the help of his brother, he discovered that he had a passion for and a talent in running. He was a really good runner and fast, and he kind of took that up with a lot of gusto, and he ended up going to USC, we'll forgive him for that, and ran there, and he ran really fast. He ran middle distances. He was on his way toward likely, a lot of people thought, being the first person ever to break the four-minute mile, which was a barrier, kind of a magic barrier that Roger Bannister broke in 1954. But Louis ran a 4:06 in the 30s sometime. So likely he would have broken it, but his track career was interrupted because of the war. Before that, though, in 1936, unexpectedly sort of, he ran at a different distance and made the U.S. Olympic team. As you recall, that was the Olympics that was in Berlin when Der Führer wanted to demonstrate the superiority of the master race, and Jesse Owens kind of messed up that plan. But Louis was there, and Louis didn't win, but he had such a fantastic effort, especially in the last lap of his race, that the Führer wanted to meet him. And so he did. He met the Führer and shook his hand there at the Olympics in 1936. And then a few years later, Louis found himself in World War II, not on the European front, but in the Pacific, as a bombardier on an airplane. And he had some unbelievably harrowing tales in his life. And I don't want to ruin the book for you, but just a little bit. He was dumped into the ocean, and most of the crew didn't make it, but he did. But then he was on a raft for a long time, several weeks, 6 or 7 weeks on a raft. Have to figure out how you get water, have to figure out how you eat anything. They were strafed by Japanese planes on several occasions. They were surrounded by sharks. So when the strafing came, they'd jump in the water to avoid getting strafed, because I guess the bullets, they lose their power after they go not that deep into the water. It goes away, so you jump into the water to get out of the way. But then the sharks are there. So it's just unbelievable. And then they made it to land. They drifted a couple thousand miles and made it to land, only to get to some islands that were controlled by the Japanese, who were our enemies, of course, in the Second World War. And then he was a POW for over 2 years and had barbaric, cruel, unbelievable experiences, but he survived it. And so anyway, very good book. So having just read it reminded me of the idea of war. No one likes war. It's an ugly business, and it's obviously destructive and extremely unpleasant. There are times, however, it appears as though, at least in the history of our country, there have been times when it has seemed as though the appropriate thing to do was to defend ourselves, and World War II seemed to be a time when pretty much everybody, as I understand it, in the States was on the same page, thinking, you know, we really need to defeat these particular enemies, because these enemies made it clear that they really hated us and they wanted to destroy us. And so we, as a nation, determined to fight back. On a personal level in our own lives, there are other wars and other enemies where the other side is not only not as obviously hateful, but actually looks like they're enticing and offering something that on one level seems quite appealing. The other side is not always obviously really hateful to us in these kinds of wars, or at least so it looks. So we might not even realize in those kinds of situations that it is a war that needs to be fought. It is an enemy that looks like a friend, and it looks very gratifying, but actually is an enemy for our souls. This is the circumstance, the situation that we find today in the life of our old friend Joseph in our study of God's realistic word. We're going to be in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 39. When last we left Joseph, we saw that Joseph had been set down by the hand of God in the prosperous household of a very important man in Egypt. The man's name was Potiphar, and he was the head of the Pharaoh's secret service. Maybe he looked a little like Clint Eastwood or Tom Cruise, or maybe he didn't. I don't know. But he, Joseph, was a slave in Potiphar's household for a number of years. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 39, and even though it's only 6 verses, it covers likely about 11 years of time. But in it, what we see is that Joseph had been very successful in his service to his master. And Potiphar had noticed this and appreciated this and had promoted Joseph up the ladder. Joseph was highly trusted and highly valued. The text says about Joseph and his circumstances is that Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. However, there was some trouble brewing simultaneous to this, as you may recall. Joseph also found favor in Mrs. Potiphar's sight for a different reason. And that's where we are today. And what takes place in this little section is a powerful war against a powerful enemy that looks like it's all good, as they say these days. And that's why it's a temptation, isn't it? You know, as human beings, as we're faced into a tempting situation, something that we know would be stepping aside from goodness and righteousness, it wouldn't really be all that tempting if it didn't look good to us, right? Or even perhaps include some short-term enjoyment. It really wouldn't be a temptation. But Joseph is about to face this temptation. Sometimes in our public lingo, we hear the phrase moral clarity, which I like the phrase. I think it's a good phrase. And what we'll see today is that Joseph definitely had moral clarity in his personal life. So we'll read the text. It's fairly self-explanatory, really. There isn't a lot to explicate about it, I don't think. We'll see Joseph's powerful temptation, and we'll see Joseph's powerful resistance. Then, after that, I'd like to spend some time where I kind of use this episode as a springboard to make a few comments about biblical sexual ethics overall. I'm not doing that because of anything in particular about anybody in this church, just in case you were wondering. That's not why I'm doing it, but rather I'm doing it because of human nature and because of the culture in which we live. And as I do it, there's always a little, for me, it always feels a little uncomfortable or awkward to talk about some issues like biblical sexual ethics in this way, or from this standpoint. The standpoint is this, that although I think the Bible has some clear standards, it's hard to talk about it without sounding like I would be scolding or chiding or something like that. I really don't want that to be the flavor or the feel of it at all, but rather more of some analysis, I think, but also just a plea, a request, an invitation for all of us, myself included, to think about this topic and to be vigilant about the topic. So that's what I'll do after we look at the text. So Joseph's powerful temptation and then Joseph's powerful resistance. Genesis 39, starting in verse 6. So Potiphar left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But Joseph refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed to her, with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. Evidently, Mrs. Potiphar had given them the day off, had sent them off. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. So Joseph lost his cloak, but kept his character. This is a famous story rooted in real history. It really happened. It's not a myth, or it's not a little allegory that, for us to learn from. It's a real story, and it's been preserved for us by God so that we can learn from it. And what do we learn? Well, today I'm going to be breaking a number of rules about public Bible teaching, preaching. If you read methodology books, they talk about how you should have maybe 3 points, maybe 4 points at most. I don't think you folks care that much how many points. Do you? I don't think you do. But I'm going to be breaking those rules. Instead, I'm going to have a bunch of points. However, I hope to make it up to you, because if ever there's a time that I happen to be up here teaching again, I'm committing to you today that the next time I teach, the message will be pointless. But I wanted to make a number of points and have a unifying theme, and so I'm using a little device that I hope you'll forgive me for. It's a device, kind of an acronym, a word used as a springboard to get into the topic of biblical sexual ethics. And the word is courage. In the highly seductive face of tremendous temptation, by the grace of God, Joseph displayed tremendous courage. Maybe for some of you this afternoon, the gist of what this message is going to be about is not an area of life that you have a particular struggle with, but may I invite you to listen along anyway, because frankly, you never know. And perhaps, even if it isn't an area of struggle for you at the moment, it's possible that you might be able to help somebody else who may be engaged in some challenging circumstances or entertaining the possibility of some unhealthy circumstances for the person. Whether they're a Christian or not, as I was preparing for this and thinking about it, it seems to me, maybe I'm wrong, maybe you can help me out in the discussion time after, but it seems to me that sexual ethics, really, it's a human issue, not an issue of whether someone is a Christian or not. That isn't to say that if we follow biblical ethics, we're automatically Christians. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that the Bible's teaching about wise living concerning our human sexuality, which God made, it seems to me that the guidelines that God sets out for that, because they're healthiest for people whether the people are believers or not. So it could be, as you think about this and you run into somebody, it probably doesn't really matter if they're a Christian or not when it comes to having a conversation about what's in their best interest with regards to sexuality. So with that, it's a long intro. We'll start in with the word courage. The letter C in the word courage stands for countercultural. Countercultural. In Joseph's setting and in ours, sexual purity, it seems to me, is countercultural. Alistair Begg, who is a pastor of a church in suburban Cleveland, it's actually, the name of the town is Chagrin Falls. Would you like to live in a town called Chagrin Falls? It just seems a little depressing, but that's where he is. He talks about, briefly, he talks about the culture Joseph found himself in Egypt. He says that archaeological evidence reveals Egyptian women of that day were notorious for lewdness and immorality. The pharaohs had a hard time finding a woman who had not been with four or five other men. There is a story in the annals of Egypt of a king who looked for a woman who had been faithful to her husband. Once he found such a woman, he took her away from her husband and made her his wife. That was ancient Egypt. Now, our culture, of course, is pristine pure when it comes to sexuality, right? Just like last week when I said all you have to do is be faithful and God will prosper you with everything that you want. I don't mean it. I'm making that up. It's irony or something. Certainly, our culture is not real different. This was just talking about women, but I expect it was broadened out. And in our culture, certainly, the idea of sexual purity is countercultural. At least if we read newspapers and magazines and novels and most television and movies, at least what they say and imply, it appears as though our culture is not a lot different than ancient Egypt. It used to be somewhat secretive and somewhat shameful publicly, I think, to violate one's wedding vows or to pretend that you're married to somebody you're not yet married to from a sexual intimacy standpoint, or to view God's wonderful gift of sexuality as nothing more than a recreational toy. But now it seems to me it's just the opposite. That sexual purity is scorned, it's laughed at, it's ridiculed. It's embarrassing for a number of young people, as I understand it, to acknowledge that they're seeking sexual purity. They get laughed at. Now, it's hypocritical, of course, especially as people get older. And what I mean by that is this. Even modern folk do not seem all that thrilled if it's their own spouse who is unfaithful to them. Suddenly the biblical standards of sexual ethics are viewed in a different light if it's your own spouse. But sort of the public the public impression about sexuality is quite different than biblical sexual ethics. Publicly, our culture revels in what the Bible would refer to as sexual immorality. And it's all around us. I remember not long ago, I was sitting around minding my own business, unexpectedly reading the sports section. The reason I say that is it's mostly Kay and our family who love sports. I don't care one bit about college football or any of that stuff. It's mostly Kay. But I happened to be reading the sports section, and I was just minding my own business, and suddenly, wham, there's an ad right there. And across the top of the ad, in capital letters, it said, Sin Night. They were encouraging people to come out for Sin Night. I thought, holy cow, what's happening here? I just wanted to read about the quarterback, you know. Since sexual purity is countercultural, as with Joseph, there are people out there seeking relationships that we ought not be a part of and that we would regret being a part of after the fact. But it's tempting because there is some sizzle to it that might perhaps be missing from our own marriages. And so we find ourselves kind of drawn a little bit. But it's a trap. It's a trap for us. The battle is on the outside, but also on the inside. One writer says it this way, the evil desires of our own hearts are constantly searching out temptations to satisfy our lusts. And for many people, it's a lifelong challenge. A number of you know that I used to be on the pastoral staff of another church in town here, and sometimes I would hear things that it's not appropriate for me to talk about, at least in specific. But suffice it to say that sexual immorality does happen amongst Christians as well. And sometimes they might even use God to justify it. They'll use phrases like, God wants me happy. And so off they go into what they think is something that would be a more fulfilling or better relationship for them than the one that they're committed to before God. Or another sentence that I remember reading in a book on the topic some years ago from the mouth of another Christian to the author of this book. This guy said, I prayed about it, and God wants me to leave my wife and marry my secretary. Now, we need to caution ourselves here and say we must not be self-righteous as if we could never mess up, because we certainly can, and we need to be on guard about that. But I'm inclined to think that if someone were to say that to me, I hope I would say something like, well, read your Bible. regardless of how you feel, God did not tell you that. Because God in our everyday life, perceptions of and interaction with him, he's not going to contradict what he has told us in the Bible. It takes courage in this culture to fight in this war. That leads to the O of courage in the framework for this afternoon. As we battle sexual temptation in our culture and within ourselves, it seems to me that our goal ought to be to observe biblical teaching, to observe biblical convictions. Some people might want to say to obey biblical teaching, but I think some people in this group maybe kind of don't like that word because it sounds kind of, it brings up memories of bad experiences that they had, you know, obey and all that when it's all external. But I don't mean observe as in know what it says. I mean observe as in pay attention to it, that we ought to be attentive to it and responsive to biblical teaching. God has spoken. Our minds must overrule our glands, and our lives should be governed by principle more than feelings. We may feel very attracted, very tempted, but we must not be a slave to our feelings. A series of questions here along these lines. Is the Bible's teaching about sexual ethics clear? I would say, yeah, I really think so. I think it's pretty darn clear. one man, one woman within marriage. Now, there have been those over the years who've looked at the Greek word for fornication and said, you know, it really doesn't necessarily mean what a lot of people, traditionally people have thought it means. And it was more technically just with cult prostitutes or something like that. But in the main, the Bible's teaching is really pretty clear. If you read it cover to cover, it's evident that God's intention for sexuality is that it be intertwined with marriage and family. That's the intent. And when it's divorced from that, it's not the way God intended. And therefore, if it's not the way God intended, it's not in our best interests as well. So is the Bible's teaching clear? Yeah, I think so. Does it make sense for us to observe biblical teaching? And I would say absolutely. Why? Well, who inspired the Bible? It was God who inspired the Bible. It is his communication to us. It is communication from the Creator to us, his creatures. And what is God's disposition toward us? Well, he loves us. He loves his people. And where did we come from originally as a race? Well, God made us. So he made us, he authored us as people, he loves us, he's communicated with us, he knows what's best for us, and he's told us what's best for us. By way of analogy, think of a parent. Many of us in this room are parents. All of us had parents. Do we teach them, our kids, when they're young, to poke their fingers into electrical outlets? Probably not. Maybe sometimes we feel like it, but we generally don't really teach them to do that. Of course we don't. We teach them both the great benefits of electricity and also the risks. Why? Because we love them, right? And we know better than they do. And we want the best for them. Similarly, I would contend, God, our Father, has told us the benefits and the risks of our sexuality. When discussing sexual ethics, there is a danger, and John White, in his old but fine book, Eros Defiled, talks about this. When discussing sexual ethics, there's a danger at times of making too much of it, making it sound like sexual ethics are the only kind of biblical ethics that Christians ought to be concerned about. And I don't want to give that impression or imply that at all. There are plenty of other issues within our lives that we should be equally attentive to, seeking to trust God and by his grace seek to please him. Sexual ethics happens to be the topic here, but the O of courage could also stand for other kinds of temptations that might come our way that are also appealing to our natural fallen selves and endorsed by our culture. For example, pride, arrogance, although we would call it something different, of course. We'd call it self-esteem, or we'd call it being a good leader, but sometimes it's just pride under another name. Or there's envy, which we talked about here a couple of weeks ago. Or there's inappropriate temper, but we wouldn't call it that. We would often call it self-expression or being open and honest and candid about our feelings to somebody else. Or there's avarice, or there's revenge, you know, don't get mad, get even. There's despair. Oh dear, there's no hope whatsoever. That's a temptation that I think a lot of us are familiar with having to battle. Or there's gossip, where we talk behind somebody's back, either about something that is bad or something that we're making up is bad, but it's inappropriate. There's no productive use for our doing that, but we do it anyway, and on and on. So the O could stand for other temptations. When I was talking about oh, of observing biblical teaching. Biblical teaching, what God thinks about sexual ethics, for those of us who are followers of God, that's likely reason enough. If we're talking to a non-Christian, it's probably not going to be very persuasive. But for a Christian, probably that's going to carry some weight. But there are other, of course, ancillary benefits to sexual expression only being within marriage. Issues related to disease, unwanted pregnancies, emotional difficulties, other physical difficulties, and so forth. In other words, it's just the smart way to go, along with being the godly way to go. Okay, the thought with regards to observing biblical teaching paves the way to our next letter in the word courage. Courage to swim against the current. Courage to be willing to be thought of as freakish by our friends and relatives in our culture, but faithful by God. There's C and there's O and then there's U, and that is universal. It's universal to be tempted, but being tempted itself is not unfaithfulness and is not displeasing to God. This is true of sexual temptation, but it's also, of course, true of other kinds of temptation as well. Everyone is tempted to sin. That's a given. That's going to happen because of the combination of who we are and also a culture around us which is not oriented toward goodness and purity. If anybody says that they never get tempted, I wouldn't trust them. I wouldn't believe them. Maybe they're deceived. Maybe they're not intentionally lying to you, or they might be lying. But it just isn't true that there's anyone who's never tempted. Everyone is tempted. You're tempted. I'm tempted. Billy Graham is tempted. James Dobson is tempted. Mother Teresa was tempted. Now, I don't have any dirt on any of these people. It's not that I know anything about incidents in their lives. But it's the Bible. It's because of the Bible that I know that they are tempted, because that's what it teaches. As you recall, the Lord Jesus himself was tempted. It's talked about in the Gospels and referred to in the book of Hebrews as well. In the Gospels, as you recall, Satan came to Jesus and tempted him. Do you recall the method of Satan's temptation? He used Scripture to seek to tempt the Savior, but he used Scripture out of context. Jesus, in response, as you recall, used truth, used Scripture in context to battle back against that temptation. So, being tempted is not wrong, and may I invite you to not beat yourself up if you experience temptation, because that's normal. That's what happens living in this world. It's not wrong to be tempted. The next question is, what do we do with the temptation? That's the key. Do we give into it to our detriment, or do we resist the temptation by the grace of God? Resist, I think, is a important and great word, and resist is the R of my word courage here in the framework of our comments here. We see Joseph resisting in Joseph's courage in his battle. R is for resist. Run if you have to. Resist. Don't rationalize. Joseph was enticed, the text says, day after day after day. It wasn't just one time. She kept after him, day after day after day, by a powerful, influential person. The text doesn't say this, but it wouldn't surprise me if Mrs. Potiphar said to Joseph, you know, you'd benefit from having a friend in high places. This could be good for your career if you were responsive to me. Joseph was single. He was maybe 27 or 28 years old. He was a normal man. He could have thought, no one will ever know, you know. I've been faithful all this time. Surely a little dabbling won't really hurt anything. But as has been said by various people, who we are in secret is who we really are. Or a similar comment, character is who we are when no one's looking. Some years ago, when I was still working at that church, I got a phone call from a woman who had been a Christian for quite a long time. She's probably, at the time, I think maybe late 20s, early 30s, single. And she called me asking about performing her wedding ceremony. And I told her I was honored. And then I told her of our church's standard marrying policy. We had two expectations. One was that the couples participate in some series of premarital counseling sessions to talk about and prepare for their marriage. And then the second expectation was that the couples not involve themselves sexually before the ceremony. Well, she called back sometime later and she said, I think we'll find somebody else to do the marriage. And it was because they didn't want to, she told me, it was because they didn't want to go along with the expectations that we laid out. I appreciated her frankness, but since she'd been a Christian for quite some time, I thought I'd risk a little, and I asked, so I'm confused. If you know that God says that that sexual intimacy outside of marriage is not godly and is not beneficial for you, but you say that Christ is your Lord, then how does that all fit together? Her answer was, I've waited a long time, and I don't want to wait anymore. And I never saw her again. She left the church, and I don't know what happened. Maybe she's doing great, and I hope she is. But we find ourselves in a culture where, both from outside and inside, resisting is challenging. Joseph resisted and resisted and resisted some more, and by the grace of God, may we also. When do you suppose Joseph made the decision about this issue? The text doesn't say, so I'm not trying to add words to the Bible, but my observation of life nowadays and similarly, we do much better if we resolve ahead of time, if we decide ahead of time what our actions are going to be if certain situations come our way. We predetermine our responses and our actions lest we get blindsided by something that we haven't really ever thought about before. Another way to say it is the time to decide about our sexual ethics is not when we're alone in a car on a beautiful moonlit night overlooking Autzen Stadium or so, or the ocean or something. We must resist sexuality outside of marriage. We ought not really even dabble in it. It's not smart for us. It's not smart to begin down that road, is my recommendation. My recommendation is that we not flirt in order to get that little buzz, which maybe our marriage is lacking from time to time. It's unwise to have kind of playful conversation on certain topics that imply a kind of an intimate friendship that's unbecoming to people who are not married. Jack had a phrase many moons ago, I think other people have used it as well, emotional adultery. My recommendation is we resist emotional adultery, where maybe there isn't physical intimacy, but there is a nature of relationship that ought to be within a marriage and nowhere else. May I recommend that we not make eye contact with other people that gives the message that I'm interested in you or I'm available. A rule of thumb along these lines, not as a script, just a general rule of thumb, is if you're kind of wondering, is this smart, is this wise, is this godly, how should I do this? My recommended rule of thumb would be, if your wife or husband were with you right now, would she or he be uncomfortable with what you've just said or done? And if someone approaches you, may I recommend that you resist and run like she has the West Nile virus. Don't try to be a hero. Don't try to be strong. Be absent instead. Okay, we're up to A in the word courage. The A that I'm suggesting here is an amoral atmosphere is no excuse. And by amoral, what I mean is, I looked it up on dictionary.com just to make sure I was using it right, and they had more than one definition, so here's what I mean by amoral. Amoral meaning without morals, without ethics at all, no right or wrong. That's what I mean by an amoral atmosphere, which is, I think, one that we live in. An ungodly, ugly environment, as Joseph had and as we have on this topic, does not give us a pass in the area of sexual ethics. Joseph, by God's grace, resisted despite the environment and despite his normal human urges. He didn't say, you know, God, I would have been faithful, but nobody else is around here, so what's the point? I think that's kind of the mindset that you hear, especially in the abortion industry in our day and age, the message that they send to young people. You know, everybody's doing it, so this abstinence stuff, what's the point? Now, please hear me. This is an important little insertion. Sometimes we just plain fail. We just plain mess up. We don't want to. We hate it. But we struggle. That's not what I'm talking about here in this point. What I'm talking about here is more of a mindset that says and decides ahead of time, it's impossible and unrealistic to be sexually pure, so why even try? That's the kind of mindset that I'm recommending that we run from. Or another kind of mindset along these lines would be, sometimes you hear people, or at least if they were put it into words, you think it might come out this way. If God really knew me and the pressures I'm under, then he would make an exception for me. I've heard words similar to that from people over the years. So A is an amoral atmosphere is not an excuse. I'm almost done. So far we've seen in Joseph's courage that it is countercultural. People will try to get us. It involves observing biblical teaching, mind over feelings. We've talked about the universal nature of temptation. We've talked about resisting sexuality outside of marriage. And we've talked about an amoral environment that doesn't mean, well, it doesn't really matter. A question I would ask now regarding Joseph is this. What is it that motivated him? What was the focus for Joseph as he repeatedly resisted what many men may consider a dream come true? Well, I think we saw his motivation in verse 9, which I'll reread. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? God was Joseph's focus, his point of reference. And in my word courage, God is the G. God is the reference point for Joseph's life, for his pursuit of righteousness and holiness and goodness. He knows that God is the one we must seek to please. God always sees us. He always is aware of everything about us, not just what we do and how we act and what we say, but what we think. Mrs. Potiphar might say, oh, Joey, we're all alone. I've sent away the servants. No one will ever know. And Joseph, in essence, says, well, what about God? God's going to know. no matter what. Now, for some people, hearing that kind of phrase might sound like a big bad guy with a club, but that's not the case for a loving, wise God who has our best interests in mind. God is on our side. It's good news, it seems to me, that he knows all about everything. And it's wise for us, I think, to keep that in mind. God must be our reference point, not other people and not ourselves. Now, this is, of course, against our nature to have God as our reference point in life. Our normal way of living, I think that we should be the reference point in our life. There was a song some years ago, I don't have the line exactly right, but it talked about how everybody else around us is the supporting cast in my movie. You know, I'm the star and everybody else is the supporting cast. And God can be in there as part of the supporting cast too, but it's my movie. Well, God needs to be the reference point. May we ask God to give us the grace to look at life as he does, and with him and his truth in center focus. Joseph's comment here reminds us of another biblical character several hundred years later, King David. Most of you are aware of King David, a great man of faith who also had colossal failings: adultery, then lying, then essentially murder of his mistress's husband. And when David eventually came to his senses and repented, and God welcomed him back, we read in Psalm 51 that David's bottom line recognition was this: it is against you, God, I have sinned. God is our reference point. As we have seen, sexual immorality is sin against God. I think in our culture today, not a lot of people will tell us that. In our modern world, everything and everybody is A-okay no matter what we want to do. And our pop culture won't tell us that sexual immorality is not in our best interests. Maybe our teachers at school won't tell us that. Maybe our parents won't tell us that. Some pastors won't tell us that. But the Bible does, and it's in our best interests to seek to pursue biblical teaching by the grace of God. It's smart for us to not involve ourselves in sexuality outside of marriage, because eventually it will hurt us. Finally, in our word courage, we come to the letter E. And here I want to remind us of a balancing truth so that we realize that God is not a killjoy and not against the human body. Now, this teaching is not in this passage, but I wanted to include it in the presentation just to, as a little bit of a balance. The E in the word courage is enjoy. Enjoy sexuality within marriage. It's important to remember in passages like this that God is not anti-sexuality. He invented it, for heaven's sake. It's a gift to married couples to build and express oneness of relationship in the context of family and having children and so forth. And it is a joyful gift. May we not think of God or biblical Christianity as anti-sex, because it isn't true. Indeed, the only context for healthy and fulfilling sexual involvement is the gift that God gave to humanity of holy marriage. Now, just before I wrap up for this afternoon, one question. Often when I'm making presentations at about this time, I'll ask the question, so what? Today, instead, I'm going to ask the question, what if? Perhaps some of you are thinking right now, what if? As in, what if I've already messed up? Or what if I'm currently involved in ways that are displeasing to God? Is there any hope for me? The answer, absolutely. Yes, there is hope and encouragement. God forgives completely. It's never too late for real repentance. If it's genuine, we can gain a fresh, clean start. We can have a do-over because of the blood of Christ. There is forgiveness. Now, a caution. Oh, some people may say, that's very nice. I'll just do whatever I want. I'll just live a deliberately immoral life, according to biblical standards, and then I'll ask, because that's what I want to do, that's what I feel like doing, and I'll ask God to forgive me every time, and then God will be happy because I'm asking forgiveness all the time, and I'll be happy because I'm doing what I want to do, even if it's independent of what the Bible is teaching, and I'll continue on my merry way. I can have my cake and eat it too. Well, as the car rental commercial used to say some years ago, not exactly. I would say, listen carefully. A person who has that kind of mindset where I don't really care what God says, I'm going to do what I want, and then I'll, if any of it was displeasing to God, I'll just ask forgiveness and move on. If that's really their mindset, it seems to me there's a serious question about their relationship with God at all. Good chance they don't know God at all. And if they don't know God at all, then that's a way bigger problem than their sexual behavior. There is full forgiveness when we truly mean it, but God is not fooled by the little games that we try to play to rationalize when we misstep. Okay, time to wrap up. The word I selected for our framework was the word courage, as Joseph had by God's grace. It's a powerful resistance to powerful temptation. And may I recommend to us, for our own sakes, before God our Maker, may we be, by the grace of God, may we be like Joseph. May we be wise. May we be alert. May we be seeking God's strength in life. And may we be pursuing goodness and resisting wrong. Maybe I'll pray and then we'll have a conversation. Father, these are topics that are sometimes difficult to address. I ask that you would be working in all of our lives right now as we mull through this text and some ramifications, and ask that we would be serious in our relationship with you and serious about a pursuit of goodness and righteousness, and wise as we interact in everyday life and also with one another, as together we seek to help one another and to pursue goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, and thank you for giving us truth. And we ask that you would make us courageous people in this world and effective people as we interact with one another and our friends and neighbors. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, questions or comments or thoughts? This is my last of five about Joseph. I don't know if I said that before, so you won't have me to kick around anymore after today. So if you have some thoughts or concerns, additions or corrections to the minutes, now's the time. About today or any of the other weeks is fine, too. But hello.
Hi, David. I really want to thank you for discussing this issue. I find that it's one of the most touchiest issues in our culture, especially in our Christian groups. And it has personally come to visit the doorstep of my own family, the sexual issues. And as a Christian, it has caused Steve and I to have to really think through our stand on this, on some of these issues. And so one of the things I wanted to throw out to you, just to ask you, was one of the things that we encountered was the response of so many of our fellow Christians was, we shouldn't judge other people. Or if you have some sort of, if you do come up with a stand against sexual behavior, we're often called judgmental. So, what do you have a response to that? Have you thought that through when another Christian will call you judgmental for having a, taking a stand against immoral sexual activity?
For seeking to pursue a standard that we think is the biblically appropriate and therefore the wisest way to live. That's what you're saying. Well, yeah, I've thought about that a lot, Kathy. I don't know if what I've thought of has been tested in a way that shows that it's very effective out there. Maybe other people can help me. But these days, a lot of times what I think about when people condemn judgmentalism, and by that they mean often, as we all know, they are in disagreement about our viewing something as inappropriate. It seems like, I mean, and I don't know whether, I don't know the tone we should take. I mean, I think obviously usually being combative maybe doesn't really work. I don't know. But something that can arrest their attention and just point out that really nobody lives life that is not judgmental of something. We all make judgments all the time. And we should. So if someone says, you're being kind of judgmental, I don't know, a flip response might be, well, what do you think about domestic violence that would be universally condemned, but it's a judgment. We're judging that as harmful, inappropriate, or whatever. So the idea of being in disagreement with certain behaviors is not foreign to anybody. Everybody does it somewhere. It's just a matter of which things are on the list that we would say, you know, that's probably not in our best interest, and which things aren't, and different people have different lists. So I guess that's what came to my mind, is to try to get people to see that everybody's judgmental about some things. That's all I have. If someone has a better answer or an additional answer, then I'm all ears and love to hear it.
Yeah, to add on that topic, just about every last one of the prophets has, and Jesus has been, judgmental of of some kind. So, typically what you might get from these people who say, if you're striving for sexual purity and critiquing people who aren't sexually pure, is judgmental. That Jesus himself was judgmental on a huge number of occasions.
That's a good point, Michael.
And also, what I would consider judgmental are things like go to hell or make a judgment on a specific person for an action, and determine that they're no longer worthy of your love, for example.
Right, right. Good point. We're in good company if we have a view that says, as Jesus and the prophets and others said, you know, this is inappropriate. But it's also, I wanted to also add, you reminded me, it seems as though sometimes what people out there don't like about if we have a standard that we're seeking to view as important, seems like sometimes what they don't like is how we do it. And I think if by God's grace we can carry ourselves as brokenhearted about it rather than sort of personally offended or whatever, you know, you did that, well, that really bothers me, that offends me, rather than it's heartbreaking. Because if someone is stepping aside from what the Bible actually is teaching about whatever area, then we know that can be quite damaging and can be a long recovery from. Not that it can't happen. People can recover and all that kind of stuff, and hardship comes to people's lives. But for me, I'd just soon avoid pain if I can. It'll come to me when God thinks that I need it and all that. But if in my pursuit of life I can seek to act wisely as well as I understand it, then it seems like I'm better off.
Going along with Michael's thoughts, which I really appreciated, Michael, the word judgmental is so emotionally packed
for
so many people. And I like the word decidedness. Hmm. Is that a word?
It is now.
Where a decision has been made in your life because of facts or laws or God's law. And that's the way we are trying to live our own lives and want others that we love to live their life. So it's not a judgmentalness that we are finding ourselves worthy to do to someone else's life. It's just a decided action, a decision
mm-hmm.
towards the truth.
A commitment, maybe, or mm-hmm. something like that. Great. Thanks, Miffy.
I wish this was more detailed. I mean, clearly this is a great rough draft sales pitch for a great movie, right?
But it isn't very detailed, is it?
Yeah, it's not very detailed. How old was he when he was sold?
When he was sold? Yeah. Around 17. But this is some years later.
Yeah.
He's probably in his late 20s.
So his commitment to the God of his fathers was already settled.
I think so.
Because he didn't get any more training in Egypt.
Probably not. I think you're probably right.
So somewhere along there, at a very young age, God had blessed him with whatever it was that caused his dad to say, go down and see how your brothers are doing, and then check on the flocks, and then come back to me.
Yeah.
Instead of getting one of the older brothers to do that, this kid had sort of risen to a supervisory position in the family business. One of the things they resented.
I think all the older brothers were already down there, though. I right. think Joseph was probably the only one at home at the time.
Right. But Reuben was younger, right? And he was there.
Well, Benjamin was around by then, yeah, that's right. Oh. No, Reuben was older.
Reuben was, okay.
Yeah.
But the point is, this was a special guy.
Yeah.
Already.
Most likely, I think, yeah.
And what I can't understand is she's hitting on him every day. Why didn't he just say, boss, you got to do something about this?
To her husband?
Yeah, I can't work like this.
Funny you should mention that. As the text goes on, she gets upset,
mm-hmm.
tells her husband that
Joseph made
a move on her.
Yeah.
And so Joseph gets tossed in the clink again mm-hmm. for doing right, because
mm-hmm.
the husband believed the wife. The wife happened to be lying, but the husband. So my guess is if Joseph had gone to the husband, I don't know. It's all speculation, but I don't know how well that would have gone.
Those are the missing details.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean,
they're missing
details. Was the guy not even home for months on end? I mean, was he out of the country, you know, conquering or buying and selling? I don't know. But it's an odd set of circumstances to write in there and then not go, well, wait a minute, this guy is so circumspect and so godly. Why doesn't he just hit this head on and say, then I'm not coming back in the house. I'm not working here anymore. If this is what it's going to cost me, I'm done. See what I'm saying? It's kind of
Though he was more than an employer. He owned him. He was a slave. So
right.
he probably had limited options there. But I understand your point. And, there's a lot in the cracks that we don't know.
And where I landed on that, as I thought about, was I think the harder she worked, the more he came to despise her.
Could be.
And in the end, that's what really ticked her off. That made her angry.
That he wasn't interested in her.
Mm-hmm. And she
could be.
Revealed herself to be the kind of person that he just simply didn't want to be around. I don't know. It's like details.
Yeah.
Missing.
Yeah. I'll make something up. And then,
it's another one of those times, well, obviously we're supposed to understand this because the guy took the time to write it down
mm-hmm.
and the nation took the time to preserve it for
right.
all these thousands of years. And yet, you're like, where are the missing pages?
Yeah.
You know, where?
One day maybe we'll know.
Thanks, David. Comment and a comment question. First one is regarding the temptation. It's interesting. Parallel with Adam and Eve, just one tree being withheld from
mm-hmm.
them, and then Joseph mirroring that, just one thing being withheld.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Kind of.
That's interesting.
Yeah. The other thing is, and I don't have, it's purely theoretical, but polygamy seemed to have been a very normal thing in the ancient Mideast and in the Bible by many, you know, kings and so forth. When did that switch, and do you think a strong biblical case can really be made overtly for monogamy versus polygamy? And, you know, I just think polygamy is a bad idea, but...
No man can serve two masters.
Yeah. So please expand on that.
Well, certainly the Bible talks a lot about a lot of polygamy. I think the case for monogamy probably goes back to the garden, that there was one couple. Now, of course, there weren't many other options, I guess, but I think that's where it could be argued. And then there's I'm not coming up with individual passages particularly right now, but I think the overall flow would point to monogamy. Jesus probably said some things along those lines. I can't remember exactly where. I think a good case could be made, but I'm not able to make it right now. Sorry.
Where he's talking about divorce.
Yeah, in Matthew 19, maybe. Yeah, probably there's something in there, David. In Matthew 19.
So on that note, I've kind of always struggled with what constitutes a marriage contract and why does there have to be a signed law, basically, that you're signing an agreement, and why can't it be just an agreement between two people before God? Why does it have to be in front of witnesses, and, you know, in this certain way? And if you were living in on a desert island and you wanted to become married, why couldn't God realize that as marriage? And why in our society do we not allow that to be a commitment, you know, sure, in that way, and consider that marriage? And why does it have to be law?
Sure. I think on a desert island, that would be perfectly fine. Years ago, when Jack Crabtree and I were living in the Bay, a lot of us, Ron and others, were living in the Bay Area, topics like this would come up. And Jack had some really good responses to that very question. Now, I don't remember if I'm going to get it right or not, but I think it has to do with the culture, the framework of the culture in which we find ourselves views marriage as a kind of commitment that is different from non-marriage. It's a serious commitment that's recognized by people. And I think if a couple is serious about their commitment to one another and serious about monogamy and think that they're married in God's eyes or make commitments to one another in God's eyes and so forth, then why can't that be called a marriage kind of thing? I think I might sort of turn around and say, well, why not get married? Because if there's enough interest and involvement and commitment to want to experience physical intimacy in the relationship, that's an indicator of a blending of lives. That's a commitment, a marriage-like commitment, and that's why it's appropriate for marriage. And if that's what people are wanting to, how they want to view it, then I guess I'd say, why not?
Well, I would argue that marriage, especially in our society, is not looked at very positively by a lot of people. And there is so much adultery and there are so many negative attributes of it, I would say,
sure,
that come across, that, you know, I have a lot of people that I know that have been together for, you know, 10 years or more, you know, and they've just never gotten married because they just don't believe that it's a necessary thing if they're mm-hmm. making a commitment. And I know a lot of other people that get married in maybe a year and they're divorced. So I guess it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me for either way. I guess I'm struggling with the concept of why it's necessary to sign a legal document to have it be considered legal in God's eyes.
there's no question that marriages have problems, and often marriages fall apart and die. The fact that happens, though, I'm not sure if that's relevant to the question of whether we should view our relationship, our committed relationship, whether we should make a point to not get married, to make a statement or something, just because the institution has problems. I don't know if those fit. I'm not doing very well. Jack, can you bail me out here? You're right there with the microphone.
Well, I think it's already
implicit. Or address
it,
I should say.
It's already implicit in what you said, but to answer the question directly, I don't think God needs a legal document
right.
to make a marriage real. The legal document is our society speaking. It's our culture speaking. And part of marriage is the two are becoming one flesh. To become one means to become one in every area and every aspect of our lives. Unfortunately, we live in a culture that says we won't recognize your oneness unless you tell us. And you have to tell us in a way that's meaningful to us, that's acceptable to us. So it's really culture that's dictating the way in which you say that. It's not God.
Right.
So Adam and Eve can be married without a marriage license. And a lot of people and Jesus' parents were married without ceremonies that we would recognize as legal because they live in a different time and place in history. This really came home to me when Jody and I had a Bible study at a hippie commune in the Santa Cruz Mountains. And there were a couple that at one point the woman got pregnant and she came and asked me to marry them. At the time, I was working at a church that wouldn't have allowed them, that very similar to the policies that you described, would not have allowed me to perform a wedding ceremony when they were already living together. So I was faced with a dilemma because there was something very unique about them. They were believers. They said, we got married before God. We went out on the point overlooking the Pacific Ocean and said vows to each other before God. And we are husband and wife. And the only reason we're asking to get married now is we have a child coming, and they recognize the legal implications of that. If our society does not recognize that, then there could be implications for our children. So we want to make it right with our society as well.
Yeah.
But they were totally convinced that they were right before God. And I knew them well enough, and I knew the commune well enough to realize it was very interesting the way they got treated as opposed to everybody else. Everyone else would swap partners all the time, but nobody messed with Craig and Cheryl. They were loyal to one another. They were monogamous, and everybody knew that. So I became convinced they were married.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that they were married in this little eddy of American culture, this little hippie commune subculture, and the reason they wanted to get married is they wanted to interact with the larger culture.
Yeah, so that may be similar, Tamara, to what you're talking about. That makes sense to me, and I had a situation like that similar up here some years back where it seemed like, well, they're not married now, but they've been acting like they've been married and they want to be married, so it seems like it'd be appropriate for me to, married in the sense of the legal document and all that. Part of my, on the other side of that, Tamara, what I think about sometimes is that it sounds kind of noble and deep and thought through to make statements like, well, we're really married in God's eyes. But I guess in the back of my mind, I also think, well, what is the real reason that you don't want to get the piece of paper? And if it has to do with a kind of a hesitance of the kind of commitment that I think marriage should be, then I think, well, might be smart to go ahead and do that. That's just an additional thing. And I think Jack's story is...
I would just add, cultures change. And there may come a time and place in American culture where the church needs to create a counterculture. And we just decide we are going to celebrate marriage differently than the wider culture does because we want it to be meaningful.
Yeah.
And that's fine.
Yeah.
Then we should do that.
Great. Thanks. Anybody else, or should we call it a day? Hi.
I just had a brief question.
Sure.
I have a situation that's a little off the beaten track, but I have a close couple of friends that are in a same-sex relationship. They've been looking for a church. They've been in a relationship for 30 years, deeply committed, been through very turbulent times. I found the church just for them. It's here. However, I found a church that fits what they're looking for. We embrace all genders. We take the Bible literally, but seriously, but not literally. So I've kind of kept that to myself. What do I do? It's really interesting because with these two people, I'm able to have a friendship. I'm able to share my beliefs with them and do it in a loving way and maintain a friendship. But what do they do with a 30-year relationship that has been so deeply committed? I'm nervous talking in front of people.
You might as well just hand that right back to Jack. Do you want to talk about it, Jack, or do you want me to?
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. I mean, there's no reason why we as a community would exclude them.
Absolutely. They can come here if they want. Sure.
But on the other hand, I don't know how comfortable it's going to be around here because you're going to get sermons like this. Good job, by the way.
So chase people away.
Well, in the sense that all of us are feeling compelled to be called upon by the scriptures to take what they say seriously about everything and about all of our lives. And if that challenges us, it challenges us. And if it convicts us, it convicts us. If it makes us feel guilty, it makes us feel guilty. There's nothing about the way we should conduct ourselves with each other that there can't be people here who disagree, violently disagree with the conclusions that we reach. But on the other hand, they should be on a journey where they're still thinking about it. I would hope that we would welcome people like that into our midst on the one hand. On the other hand, we're going to have to look squarely at what the scripture teaches, no matter how uncomfortable that might be. So.
Yeah, that makes sense to me, that we ought to welcome anybody who wants to come and explore the Bible and all. However, there are certain conclusions that we've reached that are likely to be different than what their conclusions are on that topic, and I don't think we'd be mean about it, or we try not to be, but it would be interesting to see.
Just a quick comment on what Jack said. I kind of have a similar experience, and my wife and I have debated this to great lengths, and what I've come down to in my heart is that you embrace and you love those people, but you don't have to condone the behavior, similar to what Michael said. You know, you don't have to be, you know, overly violent or pressure them about what is ultimately their decision, but you can embrace and love them. But when that question comes back to you as opposed to how you feel about it, you can be honest to, you know, your beliefs. That's my experience.
Thank you, Dan. I just noticed the clock on the clubhouse wall. It's past time to go. Thank you very much. Have a great week.